You know, it's something so many times, it's not in my notes, but I stand and start to speak and God brings up that verse that we started out with this church years ago, Colossians 2:8. Let no man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, with the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And I think the first time I ever, that thing became illuminated in my book, in my mind, I wrote beside it in heavy black gel ink, sidetracked. You know that's the devil's reputation. I mean, that's what he does, is sidetrack us. He can't harm us without God's permission. But he can create all kind of situations in our life that will cause us on our own to choose to do something that is against what God wants done. And there are people out there that belong to God and don't belong to God that are misleading Christians every day. And we get sidetracked and we get off in different things. And that's our nature to do that. Well, a lot of us don't need a lot of help in getting sidetracked. But here it is, Christmas. It's getting close enough to Christmas that we know we've been barraged, if you will, with everything about this Christmas time and what it's supposed to mean. And there's a sidetrack around every corner. And we're hooked on a lot of those things. And it seems that God is trying to take this group of people and return them to the motive that he had for all of this stuff. You know why Jesus was born in that manger and came to be a person like me and you. You say, sure, it was to save us. But that's a general term. That's true. But how does he go about saving us? Save us from what? Sin. That's the big word. Only three letters, but it's the biggest word in the whole language. How does he do it? He came to forgive us, y'all. Don't forget that. Jesus was part of God's plan to forgive us. And we got this idea that at least me, I mean, I got this idea, at least me, you know, and pretty much some of you, but at least me, I'm pretty cool. I believe that. And I've got to be told, no, I'm a sinner. In our wisdom, we don't preach that much anymore. Why? Because, well, they call it seeker-friendly is a new word. For people looking for a church, you can run people off talking like that. You can, I admit that. But I think some of the people you run off probably are people you wouldn't want in. Ooh, that's a drastic statement. Jesus made it all the time. He really did. So, Jesus came to forgive us. The biggest need each and every one of us has from the time we were born and first set our eyes in this world. David said, we came from the womb sinning. Kind of hard to get my mind wrapped around that, but that's what he said. So I got to believe it. You know, it says in Matthew chapter, I think 24, no, Matthew chapter 6. It says in the Lord's Prayer there to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is that word debts? You know, it's used in other places. Forgive us our trespasses. I understand that a whole lot better than I do debts. I've often wondered, why did he say debts? because we're born with an overdue bill that has to be paid. We didn't make it. Adam made it. But we owe it. God formed this earth and He created people and He put them on this earth to be a moral, righteous creature. And it didn't take us long to mess that up. So now that we're not moral, righteous creatures because of the old sin nature, we are born to sin. And we owe God that debt. And that's what He's talking about. Forgive us of our debt. What debt? The debt I owe God. But I don't understand. Well, you see, you've owed God ever since you were born. And He treats you as an enemy because you owe Him and you haven't paid Him. Forgiveness of this debt that we have is the greatest need that man has. Jesus paid this debt for us if we accept His payment. We're born again. This is called judicial forgiveness. There are two kinds of forgiveness, folks. The first one is when we accept Christ's payment of blood for our sins, God forgets that we had this debt. Judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness brings us into the family of God. We then become children of God. The big sin, the sin that Adam placed on me, the one that's written in my books alongside my name, has been erased out. And erased out so clean that God can't even find that it was written there. A universal trait of a Christian that he's forgiven. What about all this other stuff? No, no. The only thing that you can say positively about a person who is truly born again is he's forgiven this debt. The great judge no longer holds this obligation over that person. His status as an enemy to God, a criminal, if you will, has been removed. Once and for all. That's an important thing too. This debt is never brought back up because God's forgotten about it. This principle of once saved, always saved is very much a Bible principle because the debt has been removed. As believers, we're children of God as if we were living in God's house. That brings another situation then. We are living in God's house as children of God. God, who was my judge, has now become my heavenly Father. And you see, now that I'm living in His house, I moved in as a criminal, as a man who had a debt that hadn't been paid. And I moved into His house. And now I've got to live under His standard. And I don't know what that standard is. No one that's fresh saved, fresh born again does, because an unsaved person can't understand the Bible. So some kind of way then, after I'm living in God's house, I've got to learn to live under His rules. And therein lies the problem. From everywhere we go, we are inundated by God's rules. By people who are saying, this is God's rule. This is what you've got to do. This and this and this. Who do we believe? I've come to the place where that the Bible can be believed if you interpret it properly. But there's a lot of people who have read the Bible and come up with an improper idea from what they read. The only thing that is absolutely true, that is absolutely something that you can put your faith in, is the Holy Spirit. He is truth. He can't be anything but truth. He is the truth side of God. And He is living inside of each and every one of us today if we're born again. So, we study the Scriptures. It says in John that it's the Holy Spirit's job to teach us those Scriptures and to lead us to all truth. Like I said a while ago, but how do you understand this? Well, it takes a little talk with Jesus. And if you're talking with Him, He's going to instruct you. He says in a couple of places, He uses the word, not the past tense, I spoke. He used the word, I'm speaking to you. So He will speak to you if we can learn to hear Him. God has an obligation, He says, to punish His children when they disobey. That's the only commandment we have. And that is the thing that brings us spirituality and gets us close to God, is obedience. That's it. But you see, there's something neat I had to learn about obedience too. And I taught this for 27 years to parents dealing with children. They've got to have something to obey. You can't just ask them to live right, because whose right do they live by? I can remember laying across my mother's lap, and I mean, she's putting it on me. And she says, you should have known better to do that. I remember one time I turned up and told her, and I mean, mother would put it on you. You didn't walk off over 3 or 4 steps and turn around and pop off at her. When she turned you loose, you were just glad to be loose. But I remember telling her one time, Mama, I'm not a mind reader. And you know, we're not. We've got to have something to follow. We've got to have something to obey. But you see, our very nature, this nature that we came into the house with, we came into God's house with it. It's a nature to sin every single day, all day, about all kinds of things. And we have to learn not to do that. The Bible tells us what sin is, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. That's what I want you to do. You read that right there, that's what I want you to do. You hear that right there from the preacher, that's what I want you to do. You hear that from a Sunday school teacher, that's what I want you to do. A lot of times we accept what people say without the confirming of the Holy Spirit, and we get off into all those kind of things. And that's the reason on every corner we've got a church with a different sign over it. But see, back in Acts, the only reason there was another church in town, because it was too far to walk to the one that was already there, and they'd make another one, and it was just like this one. But now we split each other up. We take one truth of the book and we build a whole denomination on it. God doesn't approve of that. I can show you in the 17th chapter of John where He disapproved of Jesus. That was the last prayer He had. Lord, make them one like You and I are one. Sin in the life of the believer, you and me. I'm already in God's house. I'm living in God's house. When I sin, living in God's house, I've got to repent of it and confess to God on a daily basis for the believer, to get along with my God. If I'm going to live in God's house to get along with Him, I've got to either not sin or ask forgiveness of every single one of them. I can't not sin. So I've got to constantly be in the place of asking God to forgive me for my sin. Those I know about, those I don't know about. Jesus has replaced reminders in our life. Even in the Lord's Supper, you're not to take of the Lord's Supper until you have asked forgiveness for all the sins in your life. Well, is it really that important? He says some people have chosen not to do that. And because of that, some of them are sick and some of them are dead. I'd say for people around here who think it's a big deal to be sick and a big deal to be dead, it must be pretty important. You know, he even says it's more important than coming to church. He does. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar. Look at verse 23, if you're already there in chapter 5. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath anything against thee. You've come to church. You've come to worship. In that day, they came, they brought their gift, their tithe, as they came. And so he's saying, if you come to church to worship, and you remember there that anybody has anything against you, verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. God kind of says, in a way, if you get the same thing I do out of it, I'd rather not have your offering until you get everything straight with everybody. Now, don't be like a lady I had 20-something years ago in a Sunday school class. I taught this, and all of a sudden, she wasn't coming to Sunday school anymore. And after 3 or 4 weeks, I called her, and I said, look, is there a problem? She said, well, you said that if you couldn't get things straight with your brother, you didn't need to come to church. And I'm not going to straighten it out with that person right there. You don't know what they did to me. So I just figured I don't need to come to church. I said, that wasn't the point of what I was talking about. But let me tell you something, folks. A lot of people are that way. They are. I've come to know that. They don't talk about it. They don't say about it. Be reconciled to your brother, it says. Horizontal relationships, those between us down here, are very important if you're going to have a good vertical relationship, the one with God. 1 John says, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. How can you love somebody you hadn't seen when you can't love those you're seeing every day? But who do I try to straighten things out with? Well, you get in your prayer closet and you sit down and you get everything quiet and you first ask God to forgive you of your sins so you'll be where you can talk to Him. You ask Him to fill you with His Spirit so you can understand things. And then you say, God, who do you want me to straighten it out with? You know, Paul prayed to be bold. He prayed that he might be able to walk the streets and point people to Jesus in a bold fashion. Well, what if you're out there talking about how good Jesus is and what He does for you, and you see a fellow coming down the street that you've done a harm to? You're going to get real quiet and duck in a building because you can't preach to him because he knows better of you. So you go and you deal with old problems and you get as many of them cleaned up as you can. That way you can walk the street boldly and meet anybody you meet and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't be foolish. If you've got something in your past, don't write anybody a letter. You just ask God that they'll bring an occasion for you to be able to ask them to forgive you. You don't want proof floating around. They're probably in a different situation right now, and you don't want to do anything to disturb what life they have in the process of you trying to get what you're trying to do straightened out. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15 says, if you don't forgive your brother, God says, I won't forgive you. Now, I've found in every principle that God teaches, He starts off, you seem to find the first verse is a kind of a hint, maybe you ought to do this. And then the next time you run across it, it's a verse that's a little bit tougher. And then when you get down to the end of it, it says, if you don't do this, I'm going to do this. It always comes to that. And so many times, that's what it takes for us to move. In James chapter 4. And verse 8. James says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to Christians here now. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. We're going along happy and nonchalant, not thinking about all the sins we've got. We're happy to be born again. We're not living exactly like we ought to. But hey, you know, I know some people who are doing a whole lot worse than me, so I'm doing pretty good. And that's the way we look at it. That's our nature to look at things that way. And James says, hey, concentrate on your sin and mourn and weep because you've done this thing. Think of what God has done for you. Why can't you put out a little bit more effort to do something for Him, to be what He would have you to be? God brings misery to break unforgiven believers' pride. Are we strong enough? Can our pride take it? Can you do the right thing even though it hurts, even though it embarrasses you, even though it might make you to another person seem like not as great as you would hope they would think you were to start with? I tell you, to be completely broken by God gives you this idea that no matter what somebody says about you, it can't be as bad as what you really are. It can't. But our nature is to look at that good side and to think that we're great. Turn, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to show you something here that he says about all of this. I call this the spanking chapter. Because God spanks us. He does. There's a lot of message here to we as we attempt to try to raise our children biblically. Because we've gotten so far away from all that. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews in chapter 6, for whom the Lord chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You belong to the Lord? You're getting spanked. I don't know what you're laying the blame on, but you're getting spanked. That word chasteneth up there is kind of a one-lick blow. It doesn't hit you, it doesn't swat you but once for that. You get crossways, He swats you once. And if you don't turn, then He scourges you. That's a word that they use for being beaten with a whip. And it happens to every son who belongs to Him. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. If you're not getting spanked by God, if you don't believe you're getting spanked by God, you need to check up on whether or not you're born again. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, our earthly fathers, who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness, that we might have dominion over the sin in our life. That's what He means by having dominion. But you see what He says, for they chastened us after their own pleasure. My dad spanked me, my mom spanked me in a way that she thought was best. And maybe it wasn't always that way. But God, when He spanks you, He spanks you perfectly. Verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Well, how hard should I spank? Well, it needs to be grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Oh, it's rough. To be chastened is rough. To go to that spiritual woodshed, it's not a happy time. I'm not supposed to be. But afterwards, it says it brings about righteousness. It brings about obedience in them that are exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. It says when God spanks you, straighten up. You know, it's got the picture of a little kid here. He's got the snubs. You know what snubs are. You doing that after daddy's done spanked you, you know it. Like my daddy, he said, you want another one? God doesn't do that, and I appreciate that. Dad didn't know no better. But he didn't like to hear you doing that. But it says, straighten up your knees. Your knees are shaking. I mean, you had a really good spanking. Your knees are shaking, and your shoulders are slumped. He says, straighten up. Because there are people watching you, and they need to understand when God chastens them how to act. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, what is holiness? It's separating yourself from those people out in the world, from the things of the world, so you won't be pulled down into the world, because the world is all about sin. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. You know what he says there? Well, you just don't know how much trouble I've had. And I'll tell you what, and then you start off in it. You're not receiving what God is giving you the proper way, he said. You've got bitter about it. You got mad because bad things happened to you. God brought those bad things into your life to turn you around. It says up here that ye might be partakers of his holiness. It turns you into a more spiritual person. And when we get bitter and fuss and run it all the whole process down, many people can be defiled about it. Because you see, even if you're just a person that goes to church, maybe you're not that spiritual, but people have seen your car parked in front of church every Sunday morning. They expect something out of you, and rightly so. I think about it every time I hear one of those basketball players say, I don't want to be an example. Well, I tell you what, buddy, you need to hand back your money and go do something else, because if you arise to that level in the world, somebody's going to be looking at you. And they certainly look at us. And I've seen some people that are aggravated because they expect them in the church to do things better than they're doing it. No, that's part of God. That's what we're supposed to do. But wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. This right here says some pretty rough stuff. Yes, it does. But what about self-esteem? Well, in my mind, I'll share with you, I think this whole idea of self-esteem has been brought about by Satan. today, partially because of the worry of destroying self-esteem. We have a generation of children who have less respect than any group of children I've ever known. And I've been here through about 6 or 7 of these generations. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "No man hateth his own body, but loveth and cherisheth it." Wait a minute. The problem is you don't love yourself enough. God says that's not the problem. The problem is just the opposite. We all love each other way too much. And if we're going to serve Him, we've got to humble ourselves and bring ourselves down and be the servant of each other instead of pumping up our pride. In Revelation chapter 3, He's talking to a whole church here, Jesus is. You talk about something that'll tear your esteem up, listen to this. In verse 3 of Revelation in chapter 17, He's talking here to the church at Sardis. And He says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Now there they are. Their attitude is, we're rich. We don't need anything. We got everything we need. We're sitting on top of the world. And He says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Woo! What'll that do to your esteem? You think you're sitting on top of the world. You can go out and do anything. And He said, look at you. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This forgiveness for daily sin is called parental sin. Parental forgiveness. Because your heavenly Father is the one that forgives you. You're already in the house of God. Heaven is guaranteed. Hell is out of the picture. And you sin against the heavenly Father every day. And you ask Him for forgiveness. He's already forgiven you of the judgmental. You won't have to be judged. No Christian will be judged. That's already been done. Jesus took care of that. But every day you got to deal with your sin. Why? Because unforgiven people carry the past as part of the present. They think about their sin. God has built it into man the need to be righteous. That's the only way we're perfectly satisfied, is knowing we're doing the right thing. They keep the liability of their sins over them. They destroy their own future. The future with God involves forgiven people. The only way you can walk down the street and share God with other people, people you don't know, speak out boldly for Him, is to know that you're in a place to where you don't have to run behind every corner when somebody pulls up because of what you have done to them. Well, wait a minute. What if you have asked God forgiveness for your sin and you don't feel forgiven? You have unbelief. God says, if you ask, I'll forgive you. Not only will I forgive you of what you ask for, but I'll forgive you of all unrighteousness. Even those things you don't know about that you did that go against me, I'll forgive you for. Well, you see, I can't really forgive myself. Well, there's another problem right there. It's called pride. Well, I really hate to admit that I did something like that. So, you know, it's just hard for me to ask God to forgive me for that, because if I do, then I'm going to have to admit that I did it. There's pride. And both of them are sinful. And both attitudes need to be forgiven. Now here's something that's kind of neat, and I thank God for teaching me this just to this extent just in the last 2 weeks. Asking forgiveness is all about reconciliation. What did he say a while ago? Well, go to your brother, talk to him about the problem, and get it all straightened out. Reconciliation, restoration, two words, both mean about the same thing. Listen to this. Asking forgiveness is not saying I'm sorry. That blew my mind. Asking forgiveness is not saying I'm sorry. No. When I go to a person that I have sinned against and I said, I'm sorry, and he says, forget it, and I turn and walk away, what has been settled? Number one, I admit I was wrong. I admit I did something to offend him, and I said, I'm sorry. That takes care of my emotional position, and so now I've got it off my chest. But is it off his chest? What God is wanting us to do, y'all, is to go to people and say, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And if they say, whatever, forget it, I'm not, you know, no big deal, nothing's been settled. Nothing. They can bring it up next week. They can tell somebody about what you did, and they don't feel any worse for it. Because, you see, there has been no two-way correspondence here. You just got it off of your chest. You're probably going to feel better. But, you see, in the end, the whole picture has not been reconciled and restored. What God would have us do is say, will you forgive me? And when that person says, yes. That carries with it a declaration, some sort of a guarantee that that person has actually forgiven you, that they're not going to bring it up to anybody, they're not going to bring it up to you, and they're not going to bring it up to themselves. They're not going to keep dwelling on it and telling that every time somebody brings up another situation that makes them think about it. So you stand there, if he says no, then you've got recourse, you've got to deal with it, because it's not been completed. And if they say yes, you've got something you can hold them to. You've done what you're supposed to do, now you've got something they're supposed to do that you can hold them to. To me, that makes all the difference in the world, because I've made those mistakes. I've gone to people. It's not always easy until you get in the habit of it and find out it's not going to keep. To go to people and say, I'm sorry. And they said, don't worry about it. And then you hear a week later, they're still out there running you down because of it. It brings about a commitment on the part of the one sinned to. Don't bring it up again. To me, to others, or to yourself. Now, here is the big issue. When you have got a church full of people who don't have to worry about who they meet on the street, who don't have any sins to other people that are constantly holding them back, that are making them scared to say something, that are taking their boldness away from them. When you've got a church full of people who can walk around with a clear mind and talk Jesus Christ to anybody, can you imagine what kind of a church you got? Can you think of a moment of one or two or three or maybe 10 or 15 or 20 people that you know don't like you for something you did to them? That's that list of people you can't deal with. With Jesus Christ, you can't. That's the reason Proverbs says that a temple without walls, a man that can't control his own spirit is like a temple without walls, a city without walls. People can come in, the enemy can come in and destroy you. And when you offend people with your mouth, you've torn your walls down, and Satan can take your inability to control your tongue and destroy your witness with anybody coming down the road. And I believe today that so many of our churches are full of people who have obstacles. They can't be everything God wants them to be because of one thing, the lack of forgiveness. The lack of forgiveness for others, the lack of forgiveness for ourselves. Jesus came to forgive, and he said, the mark of people who are in my family, who are my brothers and sisters, is that they forgive too. But I say something else. When you have gone to enough people and asked them to forgive you, regardless of what somebody says to you, it's not going to destroy you. It's not. You get pretty hard shelled. And that's the kind of person that God needs, is a person that can walk these streets and do what he's called us to do, be able to talk to anybody, to be able to take anybody in their situation and be able to love them like Christ and to tell them that Christ loves them and that you want to be Christ's agent to help them. You can look at them square in the face and they know you're talking true to them. And that is worth a great deal, because so much of the work of the church is being done now by people who are really pretenders. They look at you and they say, I'll do this. And you got an idea when it comes out of their mouth that they're probably not. And that's okay. We in the church need to be able to prove ourselves to people, to prove exactly who we are and that we really have the love of Christ and we really want to do what we can to help them. If it's not any more than a cup of water. If you do it in Jesus' name, you've done it for him. That's the way he wants us to live, so that we can minister for him on this earth and do the job that God has for us to do, that he sent him to teach us how to do. He's up on the right hand of God now in the throne, and he is orchestrating all that God wants done down here on this earth through us. Just like Vicki said earlier, I said, that's her assignment for that day. God wanted those people that she ran into to know the love of God, that she would be praying for them, that a whole church would be praying for them. I tell you, if all we do is to make somebody think of God in a day that they otherwise would not have thought about him, that has been a witness. It doesn't have to be any organized kind of a thing. Just realize the real reason why Jesus came was so that we might be forgiven. The greatest need we all have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. Make us remember who we really are. And that we were so bad that you had to die to get us out of the mess we were in. Teach us, Lord, to live like you want us to live, so that we can do what you were sent here to do and what God wants done. Teach us to be a real church, not just a place where a bunch of folks come together. And we'll give you all the praise for all of it. As we go through this Christmas season with all the sidetracks that are going to be pulling on us, keep us focused on you. Not philosophy, not vain deceit, not the traditions of men or the rudiments of the world, but you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our brother, and our friend, in whose name we pray. Amen.